Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's a long passage, 46 verses. We'll read as we highlight a few passages. And so we'll go through all verse by verse. But for the sake of time, it's a long passage. We'll highlight a few passages. Beginning with verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hatzerut and Dizahab. Now take a look at verse 6. The Lord your God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah and the hill country and the lowland and the Negev and by the seacoast and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Verse 9, I spoke to you at that time saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like stars of heaven in number. Verse 16, Then I charged you judges at that time, saying, Hear the case between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. Verse 19, Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord your God, Lord our God, had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 22, Then all of you approached me and said, Let us send men before us. Verse 26, You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Verse 34, Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, Not one of these men in this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it. And to him and to his sons I shall give the land which he has set foot, because he has followed me fully. Verse 41, Then you said to me, We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded up his weapons and of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, Say to them, Do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebel against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up to the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor gave ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this chapter 1 begins the preamble, verses 1 to 5, and then the historical prologue, which begins with verse 6 all the way to end of chapter 3, and then continue on to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends the historical aspect. Chapter 4 is the prologue that comes. And so we need to take some time here to do some historical reflection. From this passage, we're going to learn something about God's character. We're going to learn something about His faithfulness, His purposes through Moses' recall of their past history. And then we're going to learn something about leadership, Moses' leadership. He was a faithful servant, not without flaws, but a faithful servant of God. And then we're going to understand something about an unbelieving, fearful, and forgetful community that God calls an evil generation. And we need to understand that heaven is not reserved for an evil generation, a fearful, unbelieving, and forgetful people. Heaven is reserved for a faithful community of the people of God. And so the promised land was not for the first generation. It was for the second generation. But this passage comes as a warning and as a reminder. And so this is not just a repeat of the law. It is a commentary and exposition, expounding of the commandments and the law that God has already given at Horeb, Mount Sinai. But through it, God reveals something about himself, about his people, about his servants, the faithful and the faithless, and we have much to learn from that. The Spanish-American philosopher Jorge Santayana wrote, Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We've heard that adage many, many times. The book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of forgetfulness. It's an exposition of forgetfulness of one generation, and it is a reminder to remember to another generation. You'll notice that the second person pronoun, you, is used throughout this chapter, and I want you to know it is all in the plural. Moses is speaking to the second generation, and yet he speaks as if they are the first generation who experienced all this. In other words, unity of the people of God is already assumed. No matter how much we want to disassociate ourselves with the faithless previous generation, they are a necessary prelude to the faithful present generation. In other words, when we see our parents, the older Christian community around us, they're necessary for our faithfulness. Their faithlessness should teach us something about what we must not do. And their faithfulness, in the case of examples like Caleb and Joshua, should motivate us to do what they are doing, because there's models set. Regardless of what one generation does or does not do, we must take warning from the faithlessness, and we must learn from the example of faithfulness. Warren Wiersbe, knowing the past that would remember not to repeat the sinful rebellion of unbelief of the parents, he writes, "A grasp of history is important to every generation because it gives a sense of identity." Identity. And that's an important distinction here in the preamble and the historical prologue. So let's jump right into the preamble, verses 1 to 5. These are the words, Ele HaDevarim. That's the Hebrew title for Deuteronomy, Devarim. So when a Jewish person says he's read the Devarim, he's talking about Deuteronomy. The words, Davar, single, Devarim, plural. The words. Where did the words come from? It says they're Moses' words. Moses spoke them. But read carefully and you'll know that he didn't invent them. He's speaking divinely, authoritatively, from God. He spoke to all Israel. And even the connecting people, Joshua and Caleb, are there. These youngsters may have been 19, 18, 17. They're old enough to recognize what their fathers have done in rebellion. Many of the women and girls who were not included in that number would still be living as widows. If they were once married, they would still enter into the promised land with their young sons. But all the men who followed the unrighteous, rebellious, unbelieving leadership of the previous generation, they perished. And yet God says, Moses spoke to all Israel. That unity of his communication to his people is so clear. Where were they? Here's the geographical location, across the Yarden, the Jordan, in the wilderness, the Midbar, in the Arava, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and Lavan and Hatzerot, and Dizahav. Now, these places are not absolutely clear. We know the general location. This is on the east side of the Jordan River, near the Dead Sea, before they cross the Jordan, and the first entry point would be Jericho. So we know that that's where they camped. And verse 2 says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb. Well, think about that. 11 days' journey. That's approximately 100 miles. How short is that journey compared to 38 to 40 years, which follows next, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. There you have it. The two contrasts, 11 days journey, 40 years, reminding them of the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea would be the oasis base camp, but it is from that place where they sent the spies. It is at that place where the test was done, it is at that place where they fail miserably. And for the most part of their wilderness journeys, they would return to Kadesh Barnea, and they would spend quite a bit of their time there. So close to the promised land, right at the doorstep, and yet so far. You know people like that? People who are so close, and yet they're so far. I've been coming to church for many, many years, and yet they're so far from the Lord. People who attend regularly, listen even, and yet do not ultimately believe, and they reject. There are these kinds of people. They saw all the miracles. They saw the redemptive hand of God, His judgment upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and humiliation upon the gods of Egypt. Miraculous deliverance, miraculous provision, so close, right there at the doorsteps, and yet so far. They got right there, and this is exactly where the second generation is, the same place, the same staging ground, and now receiving the same message from the same God and the same mediator. But this time, with the historical reflection. And so this is a very important message for the second generation. Now notice the next phrase, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now that phrase tells you how faithful Moses was. Moses was not an innovator of revelation. He was a faithful communicator. To give to them, at verse 4, after he had defeated, the he here, of course, points to the Lord, not Moses. He had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, and across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying. Now, why are these kings that's recently defeated important? Because God not only defeated Egypt, Pharaoh, and his chariots, and his mighty army, but also God had given the second generation a taste of God's victory. God led them into victory. And that's why this is listed here. These kings were powerful kings. And these guys were the who's who of the military power in that region. The Amalekites were soundly defeated, but also these Canaanite kings were also defeated in the Transjordan. So now that is to set the tone for the confidence that they are being led by Yahweh Shabaoth, the Lord of the hosts, that He will lead them into great victory. So that's the preamble. And Moses undertook to expound this law. Notice that phrase there in verse 5. Expounding, it's a good word, pointing to the fact that Moses was not only a faithful communicator, but he was a diligent preacher. And it's the preacher's responsibility to expound the law, to make it clear, and forcefully inject it upon the hearers, demanding a response. That's the expounding of the law. It is not for your perusal. It's not just to inform people. It is to preach, proclaim, to get a response of obedience, of submission. Moses was not only the great communicator, but he was a faithful preacher as well. It's the kind of leadership that we need. Men who are not afraid to confront others with the truth of God. Moses was faithful in that. Now let's take a look at the prologue, the historical prologue, beginning with verse 6, and we'll go on all the way to the end of this chapter and pick it up, Lord willing, next week and week on, and as we'll unravel the whole history of what had happened. This history is very important because it gives a sense of unity, and it helps us to understand identity, and of course we understand God's character. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, notice Moses includes himself and all the people in unison, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. They stayed almost a year there. And when you stay at a camp, base camp for a year, being fed by God, you're having a great old time. Yes, you had that little failure with the golden calf, but you're comfortable. And yet God wakes them up from their comfort zone and he gets the people ready for action. And he says, turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites is a generic name for people who lived across the Jordan. Sometimes when it appears in Exodus or Numbers, it is specifically talking about the ethnic tribe of the Amorites. But in Deuteronomy, it's mostly generic. For example, when we say we're Americans, by the fact that we're Americans, we know that we're comprised of many ethnic groups, many cultures, and many polylingual kind of backgrounds. But yet, we mean something definite when we say we're also Californians. We're Americans, but also Californians. And Californians are kind of unique. If people visit from the East Coast, they say, oh, you guys are so laid back. You guys are so, you know, easygoing. And then when we visit New York and places like that, everybody seems so uptight. Everybody seems so high-paced and high-strung. And so there's some unique flavor about that. The Canaanites is the general term for the entire Israeli geography, or what we would call, because of one man, British man, gave the name Palestine, so we just have to call that land Palestine. So the Palestinian region, but the Amorite would be more of an ethnic term, a general term for the type of people who lived there. And they lived in the hill country. Notice what it says. Why is the hill country so important? Hill country is where the central location of the Jewish worship would ultimately end up. It is in the hill country of the Jebusites that David would set up Zion. He would set up the temple that Solomon would ultimately build. So, it's Mount Zion. It's in the hill country there of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country. Now, when it says Arabah in the hill country, it's talking about, imagine a picture yourself from Galilee all the way down, okay, south. So from Galilee all the way down is the Arabah. The hill country is right in the smack dab in the middle. And then you will find the lowland, that's the Shephelah. Lowland is the Rift Valley in near Judah, the tribe of Judah. It's the lowlands. And in the Negev. Negev is in the south. South, southern desert land of Judah. So Judah's pretty big. This is south. This is near the Dead Sea. And by the sea coast, that's the way western border, which later on the Philistines occupy. And so the land of the Canaanites and so forth. Later on, these guys are afraid of the Anakim. The Anakites. Anak was one of the sons of the great giants that lived there. And most likely these tribal huge people more or less were driven out by Caleb and others. And the people who were driven out from their hometown settled in the coastal regions. And more or less these guys were recruited by the Philistines. And of course we know Goliath of Gath. And these guys were more of the Anakim and the ancestors of the Anakim. So there's a long history here. So the general region is given, and there's a few more, and Lebanon. Lebanon is way up north, right? And as far as the Great River, that whenever you hear Great River in the Old Testament, that's Euphrates. All right. Verse 8, see, I have placed the land before you. There it is, from the southern border to the very northern eastern border to the very western Mediterranean coast. I have set the land before you. Here it is. I prepared it. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. What do we know from that? That God is steadfast. God is steadfast. God is faithful to his promises, to his servants. God called one man, Abram. He made his promise, and then he continued that promise even after Abram died with Isaac, and then after Isaac died with Jacob, and even after Jacob died, with Joseph and the descendants. And of course, we know that God raised up Moses from the tribe of Levi to lead his people. God is so faithful to himself. Horeb was the mountain of revelation where God gave his people the law. The law was necessary before they entered into the promised land. Why? Because the law taught them how to approach God and worship. The law taught them the character of God so that they would know exactly whom delivered them. Finally, the law was given to prepare God's people for the ultimate deliverer. You see, Moses is not going to cut it. He's a great mediator. He's a great servant. But he's not going to save them from their sins. The law was given to a theocratic nation to administer justice and enforce equity, to lead God's people in worship, to help them to understand God's character, but ultimately to help them to realize they can't cut it without a Savior, without a deliverer. And the Lord did all this. He promised it to Abraham. He sustained it through Isaac, Jacob, and now through Moses, God gave the law. He's so faithful to his promises. The land of Israel was not chosen by the people of Israel. It was prepared by God and given to Israel as Israel became a nation. So God chose the people, and he selected and he chose the land, and he put them together. It was a sovereign choice of God. Again, the faithfulness of God is really the faithfulness of God's choice in his election. It's the sovereign plan of God to elect the people for himself. And so it's directly tied in with salvation. So the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is really tied with the seed. Go hand in hand. History is filled with tyrants and who wanted to abuse people for their own pleasures, their own powers. If you study European history, I mean, European history is filled with powerful, wicked tyrants, not much more different than the two-bit dictators that run the continent of Africa. Europe had a whole bunch of them too. If you go study the Kaisers of Germany, you study the Russian leaders before the brutal communist dictators like Lenin and Stalin came up. And if you look, you study the history of China, it's filled with powerful tyrants. And of course, Mao Zedong was no angel, the worst of them all. And we know that history is filled with powerful, wicked men. Now, here is a servant of God who had, no doubt, power and influence. What did he do, though? He served. What we know about Moses was that he was a servant before he was a leader. He was called to serve his people. And so now we have a portrait of the servant here, verses 9 to 18. Let's just jump right in there. I'm hoping that you're following. Verse 9 says, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. God provided Jethro, his father-in-law, to give him wisdom to delegate the workload, and Moses shared the responsibility and the privilege of leadership. He was a humble servant. He was a vulnerable servant. He was a sharing servant. Look at verse 10 and then all the way on. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are his this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord God of your fathers increase you a thousandfold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you. Moses recognized that God has been faithful to his promises and was responding to God's gracious multiplication of his people, and therefore he raised up leaders. Leaders and servants, servant leaders, play the role of fulfilling God's will and his purposes. And Moses recognized that there's no way he could do that alone. He was not in a power trip. He needed to share this responsibility. And so verse 12 says, how can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning, experienced men from your tribes. Notice how it happened. First, Moses recognized that he can't do it alone. Secondly, he said to the congregation, here is the criteria. Number one, wisdom. That's necessary. Number two, discernment. That's wisdom put through tests and through situations. And then experience. And then he says, from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. So, the men delegated were exemplary men, respected men, and they were leaders among their own countrymen. These were tested men. And because Moses, as influential and effective as he was, having a courtroom training for almost 40 years and wilderness training for another 40 years, of all the experience and knowledge and leadership that he had, it's impossible for him to do this work alone. So he said, I can't do this alone. And God graciously supplied people to serve alongside with him. But I want you to also know the same people caused the greatest problems for Moses. That's a double-edged sword. I mean, you got to share and delegate, but also it's difficult to find good men to delegate to. They often cause more problems than help solve problems. And so that's what Moses experienced. Their appointment was not the result of popularity context, but a quality and character that's necessary for leadership. So from this passage, we can understand what God's looking for in leadership along with Moses. And then take a look at verse 15. Verse 14 says, the people agreed and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them as heads over you, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. That's very interesting, the size from 1,000 to 10. So even a small group of men need a dynamic leader. And so we see the importance of small group fellowships and small group servant leaders. We see those kinds of things. And it's always been like that. Organization has always been really down to the essentials. And no matter how big an organization is, you're really close to only with about 10 people. You're really close and know well about 10 people. And so the importance of being connected to at least 10 people in your group is very important for you to feel belongingness and not be lost among the masses. And we're talking about millions of people here, yet down to tens. And there are faithful servants needed for all these positions. And so Moses learned something there about delegation. He was a discerning servant as well, Moses was. Verse 16, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. All the Jews had bitter experiences as slaves, and they were reminded by God not to mistreat the resident alien there. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike, and you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. There you go. Moses, by God's commands, were looking for men who had characteristics, had faith that feared God and not men. These men were responsible for justice, adjudicating fairness and equity among God's people. And that required that men would not please nor fear men. The powerful pressure for leaders to please men and to fear men are the double-edged swords that will bring him down in less than effective judgment and discernment in leadership. This shows that God's interested in administering justice among his people. By the way, judges here is the same term as the book of Judges. And they began to be noted leaders that God raised up during a very chaotic time, 400 years in Israel's history. So those judges played a very important role of judging or adjudicating or leading God's people in justice. That's a key concept. Later, God sent the prophets who preached against the abuses of the rich landowners who were abusing the poor, the helpless, the orphans, the widows. judges were responsible not to fear the powerful, the influential, but be fair. That's the kind of leaders we need. Many times I see people really having a hard time with favoritism. Most men have friends who can never do wrong and have enemies who can never do right. And we don't need such biased men in leadership. We need people to be fair, just. God showing a heart of compassion and justice, especially for the weak. And so what did Moses need? He needed good men. If Israel was going to experience orderliness, they needed to have good men serving them. Now, Moses was a faithful communicator, discerning servant, humble, vulnerable servant. He was willing to share. Moses was impartial judge, a victorious conqueror. He was a good strategizer, administrator. He was wise judge, but he was also a disappointed prayer warrior. Many times Moses flew to God and he threw himself before the mercy of God and he prayed to God. He was greatly disappointed. Moses understood great disappointment and failure. Moses had to agonize over the disobedience of God's people and even fell into rebellion himself because he couldn't control his anger and he lost it. And of course, he didn't treat God as holy and was not able to enter into the promised land for that dire mistake. But if you really think about it, if the people of God did not act in disobedience and unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, but if they heard the good report of the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, and stoned the 10, they would have entered in. And Moses would have too. So it's very interesting how leaders and the people are also tied together. Excuse me. So, now let's jump right into verse 19. We saw the steadfastness of God, the servant of God, and now let's take a look at the security of God. The security of God, verse 19 to 25. Verse 19, we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness. An interesting phrase. It was 11 days journey, but it was bad. Great and terrible. Which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites. It was dangerous territory as well, because they had to go along and try to evade the hostility of the Amorites. Just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Finally, there was an oasis there, plenty of water, ample supply for them there. Israel's journey took them through the country of the Amorites, and there at the Kadesh Barnea, they would launch a 12-man delegation to spy out the land. The spying itself is initiated by fear, by deep anxiety and concern. And if you compare this with the passage that we find in Numbers, and we get kind of the pieces together, and we find that first the people said, let's send the spies. Moses said, that's a good idea, let me go talk to God. God said, okay, send one spy from each one of the tribes as a representative and send them into the promised land. That's how it happened, in that order. So look at verse 20. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give us. Look at verse 21. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. We're at the very doorsteps, guys. Let's go get it. That's what Moses said first. But notice what it says. As the Lord your God, God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. Moses encouraged them not to fear. He says, go up, take possession. Look at verse 22. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. Moses thought it was a good idea. Verse 23, the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. When we put the pieces together, obviously the Israelites initiated, approached Moses. Moses agreed. God okayed it. Spies were sent. Verse 24, they came back. They turned and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. Eshkol means cluster. And that's where they got a single cluster of grapes that was so heavy that it took two men to carry it on a pole. Verse 25, then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report and said, notice what they said, exactly what God said. God said, I will lead you to the land flowing with milk and honey. They said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Notice what they said, is about to give us. What did God say? I have already given you the land. Go take it. They said, he's about to give us. But we're not quite sure if we want to go. That's that hesitation, out of fear, out of anxiety, out of what they saw. Notice the unanimous report. It's a good land. God is faithful. He was truthful. He had assigned Israel quality stuff. They all concurred. But look at verse 26. Sinfulness of God's people toward God. The sinfulness of unbelieving toward God. Look at verse 26. Yet you were not willing to go up. Notice that. Verse 26. Unwillingness to obey God's commands. It's the key to unbelief. Unwillingness. So they may not say, I reject it. But if they say, I'm not sure if I want to do that, it's the same thing. Oh, don't say, oh, he's so open. No, he's not. Unwillingness is the same thing as rejection. When God has so clearly said, go up. I already gave it to you. It's yours. Notice what the Word of God says, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. That's exactly what it is. It's rebellion. Unwillingness to obey is rebellion. Verse 27, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Verse 27 shows that grumbling against God and not giving thanks for his gracious provision is also a sign of unbelief and rejection and rebellion. And finally, blasphemy against the character of the Lord. The Lord hates us. The Lord said, I love you and I have good things for you. I brought you thus far to give you this land. And then they questioned God's character and attributed him of malice. And notice what they said. Out of fear and anxiety, which promoted unbelief. Verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. First thing, fear caused the greatness of God to diminish. They forgot that God made the Egyptians' heart melt by his might and his powers. And yet they just heard the opinions of men. They saw the Egyptians' heart melt. They saw the might of God. And they hear opinions of men and they're fearing and cowering. This is not perception. They saw it. They saw the wonders. And yet they fear. What happens when we fear? We lose faith. And the greatness of God is diminished before our eyes. Secondly, fear led them to live by sight, not by faith. They saw a great stature of the inhabitants, and they began to fear. It was the same kind of fear that the soldiers in the armies of Israel had against Goliath. Same kind of fear when you live by sight and not by faith. Caleb didn't have fear. He was an old man. He was past 80 by the time he got to go into the land of Canaan. And you know what he did? He drove out these Anakims. He said, I'll show you. You know, I show you that I was faithful and I trusted that God will hand over this land to us and we'll drive out the inhabitants. I'll go over there and drive them out. He did. He drove them out. And God blessed them. But not these Israelites, not the first generation. They only saw these tall-statured people and they didn't see the Almighty God. Many times when I try to instill a passion for serving God, it's usually the people who really lack faith that usually always said, "Oh, I don't know about that. You sure we could do it?" Well, God commanded us, did He not? The Lord said that He will be with us to the very end, did we not? "Oh, are you sure we have the funds to do it?" "Well, I got some money. You got some money. It looks like we got some money." "I don't know about that." It's always the people who backpedal, and sometimes it's the people who have influence over others. People love to hear the opinions of others rather than trusting in the Word of God. That's why they don't act on faith. They live by sight and then cower in fear. Thirdly, fear caused the forgetfulness of God's wonders and His powers. They saw large and fortified cities, which meant it was going to be hard, because all they saw was inside the box. "We're going to have to go up to this huge fortified city, up against the wall, put a ladder up there, and step by step, climb up, while these huge guys like bonk us with these huge large stones, and we're going to die." That's the only way they saw it. All of a sudden, they're thinking they're going to fight the fight and not God fighting the fight for them. We know how Jericho was overcome. They didn't use a single battering ram, did they? They just circled the city. It's interesting when men forget that God is the great warrior and that He destroyed the most powerful military known at the time. They quickly forget because they hear opinions of men, they live by sight, and they diminish the power of God. And how many rich blessings were forfeited by Christians because they forgot who God was and what He had in store for His people. It's easy for us to discern these things in hindsight. We can go, "Oh, those foolish Israelites, they should have trusted in God and went in there." Yeah, but when you and I are in the thick of it, when the same difficult situation is staring at our face, which among us will exercise faith and not live by sight? Which among us will remember the Word of God and not hear the opinions and the words of men? Don't be so quick in judging them, and check your heart and see your knee-jerk reaction is to live by sight and not by faith. Look what Moses did. "Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf,'" like he didn't before. He always does. What did Jesus say? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then what did He say? "And behold, you're going to do it all alone without me? Now behold, I will be with you always to the very end of the age." He said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now why in the world are we trying humanistic methods, listening to the ideas and opinions and strategies of men, and not trusting that God Himself is doing the work? He just invited us for the ride. Moses reminds them, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. No different here. As a matter of fact, those guys were more formidable than these guys. These are little city-states. That was an empire that God destroyed. Verse 31, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you." Now Moses uses three vivid illustrations to encourage the Israelites. First, he said the Lord is a mighty warrior. The Lord Himself will fight on your behalf. Now he uses a second illustration here. How God carried you just as a man carries his son, a loving father, protecting and carrying his son. "And all the way you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way which you should go." Third, a faithful guide. There you have it. A mighty warrior who will fight the battle for you. You just step back and watch him beat your enemy. A loving father who carries. He will lovingly guide you, carry you, so you don't have to walk. And then he will lead you so you don't have to wander as a guide. Three major illustrations to show God's protection and provision. But what happens for unbelieving people who cower in fear? They forget. They quickly suppress the knowledge of God. No evidence of God's power, no amount of encouragement of God's character can convince them. They shut out God's blessings through their fear and unbelief. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Anxiety does nothing to rob tomorrow of its problems. It only robs today of its strength." You know, most of you are fearful of the future. Now, future should be embraced with joy. It's an adventure. It's an excitement. Most of you will struggle 80% of the time with anxiety of things that have nothing to do with reality, but are hyper conjured up scenarios in your own mind. It has nothing to do with reality. Spurgeon's right. It's not going to solve tomorrow's problems. If there's problems, you're going to face them. And God will help you through it, not around it. But it only robs today of its strength. Anxiety is both waste of emotional energy and sad expression of spiritual forgetfulness, which leads to unbelief. Unbelief. So Paul reminds the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? Prayer. Yeah, prayer. And petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So it's important. A person with faith prays. A person who is lacking faith is anxious. Doesn't pray. He just worries. So here are the Israelites who are worrying. He's fearful. Moses says, don't worry. God is with you. He's a mighty warrior. He's victorious. He's a loving father. He's a faithful guy. He'll take care of it. And even that they rejected. So all they have left for them, for their stubborn, sinful refusal to submit to God, is basically stripes. Stripes from the Lord. That's what we find in verses 34 to 46. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath. When the Lord takes an oath, watch out. Saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. And wonderful, gracious exception clause here. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. Now notice 36, Caleb is isolated, he's mentioned first, and later on, verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, will be mentioned. But Caleb's mentioned first for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, he's older. Number two, in both the accounts where they give the report, it is said that Caleb gave the first report. So it seems like he stepped up and said, guys, that's not the way it is. The good land, God's going to deliver them to us. Let's go and take it. And we saw Caleb later on in the book of Joshua actually doing that. And so the question we need to ask is this. Do we have a portrait of God who is consistently good and he gives, but who never makes any strong demands? Then you have the wrong God. You don't have a biblical God. God makes a strong demand. Do we have an unbiblical view of God which sees God as one who consistently pleads with us? Come, let us reason together. We love passages like that. But who's never interested in how we respond? Oh, there is a conclusion to God's response. There is a finite amount of energy and time for which he will patiently await our response. Do we have a false understanding of God as a wonderful, protecting, and providing father, but who will never pick up the rod of discipline to discipline his children if they disobey or misbehave? See, that's a wrong view of God. Do we think that God is preparing the promised land for everybody? Including the evil generation of unbelievers? Or does he have the power to sort out his people and lead a faithful community? Now, we need to understand that God can single out Caleb. God can single out Joshua. God knows what he's doing. And we need to fear that. Now, if you're genuinely born again, you're saved by God's grace through Christ's finished work on the cross, you trust in him alone, you're living by faith now, and you have momentary lapse of sin and faltering, the Lord will kindly pick you up. If you persist, he will pick up the rod of discipline and discipline you, but he will lead you. But know this, when the Lord marks a generation, a group of people, let's say an entire church, as an evil church, an unbelieving church, an unfaithful church, that church is church in name only, but not in substance. And there are many churches like that in America that we know of, right? It would be foolhardy for them to be presumptuous in thinking Jesus is coming to receive us. What nonsense. No, he's coming to receive his own people. Not people simply who profess and who don't care, who disobey, who don't want anything to do with God. So many church-going people don't want Jesus to return because they're having too much fun. Lord, please delay. Come tomorrow, not today. That's the motto of many church-going people. How wrong that is. God took an oath, friends. He said, I will never break this. I'll make two small exceptions of Caleb and Joshua, and that's it. And the desert is strewn with graves, proclaiming God's faithfulness to his oath. Caleb singled out here. Joshua's mentioned in the next passage. Verse 37, the Lord was angry with me also. Look how real Moses is here. Moses doesn't excuse himself. He says, on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. How painful those words would have been. And he couldn't even bring it up because God shut him down. But he said in verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, interesting phrase, who stands before you, is no longer called a lad, no longer a servant, but the one who stands before you. Why? The power has already been transferred to Joshua. He shall enter there. And what is Moses' job? Encourage him. For he will cause Israel to inherit it. Now, this is an important lesson for all future leaders. In the older years, that's the time that you need to pour your life into young people. The older you are, the more time you need to spend with younger people, to getting them ready for the next generation of faithfulness. And so, we need older pastors, older elders in the church, to spend more time with young people to raise up the next generation of young men. We need older women to spend lots of time with younger women to teach them how to be godly wives and godly mothers. Moses' job was not done just because the power has transferred. He still had work to do to encourage Joshua because he has grave responsibilities here. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones who you said would become prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. You know what they said? The Lord hates us, and our little ones are going to be swallowed up by the Amorites. They're going to be prey. Let's go back to Egypt. God, in his retributive talionic justice, says, all right, I will judge you by your own words. You said, in your unbelief, that they will be swallowed up. You will be swallowed up in the wilderness, but they will enter and inherit the land. They don't even know what's going on, but they will enter it. You knew exactly what was going on. You will be swallowed up by the wilderness. You will die. Wow. Sometimes it's very difficult not to feel a great sense of burden when you see an entire generation of people rejecting the Lord. They have been rejecting it for years. And it's so difficult as we have passion and compassion for them. We want to share the gospel with them. Sometimes you wonder if God's talionic justice is not upon that generation. I've given you so much to preach the word, preach the gospel, but you've failed. I blessed you so much with the worldly wealth for you to share and to glorify me, but you fatten yourself and you indulge yourself, but you did not think of me. You've failed. I've given you so many opportunities to be a good witness to the people around you, but you have failed. And you were worried about your kids. You were worried about what they're going to turn out. Don't worry. They're going to be serving me. But you, in your generation, you will perish. That kind of reminder, that kind of a justice of God is something so fearful that we dare not even think it, but we need to. Think about that. Think about how blessed you are here. You think your parents were more blessed than you? You think you and I are in less condition to serve God than our parents were? Now think about it. What about our children? How we answer that question may even cause this passage to bear its reality and its fruit in our own families and in the way that we live. I think the Lord has given us tremendous opportunities, abilities, and resources to do His work. And yet many refuse. Many turn from that call. God leads you to Him, leads you to His knowledge of His truth, gives you an incredible privileged position, equipping, calling. And yet how many people turn from that? It may simply be that God extends His grace to the next generation. That's something fearful. I don't want to think about that, but we need to. We really need to. Could it be that our children and their generation may be the ones who will ultimately blossom and serve God? Because so many in our generation refuse to serve Him. Could that be? I hope not. Verse 40, but as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord God, our God commands us. And every man of you girded on his weapon of war and regarded as easy to go up to the hill country. That's just sham repentance. That's not genuine repentance. That's just regret. They want a second chance. God's already swore they would not enter. And yet, this is beyond sham repentance. This is presumption. This is arrogance. They actually believe that they can actually do this on their own without the Lord. Well, verse 42 says, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. They didn't listen when God told them to go up, and they're not listening now. This is a rebellious generation. Verse 44, the Amorites who live in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Oh, these Amorites must have stung. They not only lost their fellow comrades in battle, but they were beaten and chased in hopeless and helpless defeat. And they would have to carry the scars of that utter failure for the next 40 years while they perish in the wilderness. You see, when we disobey God, whether it be His word for us to obey, whether it be His warning for us to heed, if we disobey God, we will experience the stings of defeat. verse 45. Then you will return. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. And that's one of the saddest passages in the Bible, is when God refuses to listen to the pleas and weeping and tears. Verse 46, so you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. You know, so many people are so arrogant and self-authoring. And some are in the church. They actually believe that they are God's gift to leadership, to ministry. All at the same time, they're in direct disobedience to what God has clearly said. Some unbelievers are strikingly arrogant. Voltaire said arrogantly that when he wrote his book against Christianity, that his book will crush and eliminate Christianity. Well, that year, his book sold for pennies. And the same year, Vaticanus was sold for $500,000 to the British Museum. And after Voltaire died, the French Bible Society bought his house and used his house to print Bibles. God has a sense of humor. And he is in the business of crushing the haughtiness and arrogance of men who reject his law and his word. Fake repentance turned into insolence that turned into arrogant presumption. P.T. Forsyth, a theologian from a previous generation, said this: we are not straying children, innocent babes in the wood, lost and longing for home. We are mutinous rebels taken with weapons in our hands. Wow. How men view themselves, even in the midst of their disobedience and rebellion, is so striking of the sinfulness of sin. Well, the conclusion of the matter is this. I don't know which one of these people that we would identify with. We certainly don't want to identify with the evil generation of unbelievers who perished in the wilderness. That historical reference is important for a new generation, saying this is what you did. Notice the unity there. Moses doesn't disassociate this new generation from the previous. He doesn't say, your fathers were horrible. I'm so glad you're not like that. He didn't do that. He said, you did this. Let that prove to be a warning now. Because all of us are prone to failure. All of us are prone to anxiety and fear and faithlessness. But we must not go there. Why are these there? They're there for us. To serve as an example. Abraham is known for his great faith. In Egypt, he was a big liar. Was he not? David is known for his great integrity, and yet he is known for his big adultery and big murder. Peter is known for his great courage, and yet he cowered 3 times and denied his master. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Apostle Paul reminds us, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. You know, true believers, genuine Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be warned about these examples that God gave to us so that we would not follow after their patterns. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, don't be so cocky, because it will get rocky. Don't think that you can look at other people and say, how shameful. Thank God I will never do that. No, don't go there. You've already fallen in more than 50% if you think that way. If Father Abraham, man of great faith, can shrink in faith and cause his wife to lie, and him also being a liar, if David, a man of great integrity and leadership, can be like a dirty old man doing his thing and try to cover up with murder. And if Apostle Peter, who said, I'll never deny you, and took up the sword and and aimed for the enemy's head but cut off his ear, can say three times, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. I tell you, blankety blank, I don't know the man, to a little girl. What makes you think you and I can faithfully serve God and always obey until the Lord comes? Let us be humble. The lesson here is an important lesson for us as well. Because I don't know what your doctrine of soteriology is. I believe in the assurance of salvation. I believe in the permanence of salvation. If God saves you, you're saved. But I will never, ever presume on the fact that I could not fall in disobedience, chastisement, and discipline of the Lord. And because we're saved, we need to fearfully work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not with cockiness and throwing words around like predestination and election as if that's like a 20-cent pancake that we can swallow and we own it. Don't ever think that way. And the job of the preacher is make sure that God's people stay saved. And your job is to make sure that the word of God is received with fear and trembling, that you never, ever presume on such things. Look at the example. God took an oath to judge the unbelieving. Let us fall in to the promises of God that fell to Caleb and Joshua. As God said, they shall surely go in, but you will not. Which camp do we want to belong? That depends. Are you obedient today? Is the Lord Jesus reigning over your life today? Do you love Christ today? Do you want to please your master and the one who loved you and gave himself for you today? Today, my friends. Let this serve as an example. We can't just let past history just be something that we anchor on. That should make a claim on what we do today. That was Moses' agenda. He's going through the historical prologue so that he will challenge the people, you need to live righteously for God by faith and trust today and not be like your forefathers. So that's my prayer for us. Let's be faithful to the Lord today. Let's love Him with all of our hearts today. Let's serve Him with passion today. Based on God's faithfulness yesterday, let's look forward to His great blessings tomorrow as we're faithful today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Lesson about who you are, your greatness. Lesson on faith and faithfulness, for you are so faithful to yourself and your promises. Lesson on the kind of leadership that you desire. Lesson on the presumption of faithlessness and unbelief prompted by anxiety and doubt. Lesson on humility and not haughtiness and arrogance. Teach us, Lord, these things as we submit ourselves to your word. Would you allow your spirit to seal these things into our hearts that we might receive them with joy and bear fruit? Would your people be known for their confidence in you and not in themselves? May they be known for their faithfulness in you, not in their fear of men and of circumstances. May they trust unwaveringly in the word of God and not listen to the fallen opinions of men. And Lord, would you preserve your people, set them apart in this generation, and allow them to be faithful until Christ returns. And may we be ready and prepared to do spiritual battle, to win ground and to go in and conquer the very territory that you've given to us to conquer. And we await for the great warrior king or deliverer to come and finish the task that you have granted to us. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome privilege and assignment. And now would you rally your people to serve you with great joy, to love you and to serve you. And we ask all these things in the name of our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.